Well, this morning we're coming to 1 Peter chapter 4 in our walk through the epistle of 1 Peter. We've entitled Living Like Exiles. And I expect we'll probably wrap this up in a couple of weeks. But the theme this morning is living near the end. And we see this in a priceless paragraph right in the middle of chapter 4 that begins this way in verse 7. The end of all things is near. And that's a pretty stunning statement. I mean, he doesn't say the end of some things is near, but the end of all things, everything is near. Everything that you like, the end of it is near. But even better, everything you dislike, thank God, the end of that is near as well. All the injustice, all the evil, the end is near. No more exile living when the end comes. And Jesus himself described that moment in Mark 13, 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus, who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago and is now at the right hand of the Father, is coming back. The end of the old order will come. And the new creation in Jesus will be fully revealed, thank God. I mean, we get to taste a little bit of that right now as we come to Christ. And we're saved, we're new creation, the Bible says. We worship Him and we see His intervention as we pray for one another. But a day is coming when the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and great glory, and the end of all things will come. And Peter said that time is near. And I'm anxiously awaiting that day. I certainly can't wait for all the things I dislike to end. And even the things that I do like won't hold a candle to what is waiting for us in heaven. Now, Peter said that 2,000 years ago. And God has His own perspective on what near is. Jesus actually gives it to us in the next few verses there in Mark 13. Verse 32, he says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows." And this is a deliberate strategy on the part of the Lord. He said, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, speaking of Himself there, nobody knows, but only the Father. God the Father is the only one who knows when Jesus is coming back. Nobody else knows. Now, there have been some guesses about when that is. I mean, ever heard of the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988? I mean, some of you may not have even been born yet. You've heard of it? You read it? Yeah. But these books are often based on Israel becoming a nation in 1948 and a generation. The Bible says this generation will not pass away, and a generation is generally about 40 years. Okay, but the book was wrong, wasn't it? And that discredits us. So some pastors, they just don't preach about the second coming of Christ anymore. I mean, if people would read their Bible before they write books, I mean, they'd realize that Jesus said, even I don't know. Okay? Yeah. And if He doesn't know, then we certainly don't. And there's a reason we don't know. You know, if we did, God knows our hearts too well. We would probably just be lounging around, taking it easy until we needed to be ready, right? But He says, be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So the logical question is this. How do we live until then? Last year we went through the entire series called Truth Rising. And that helped us with that question. But this morning, we're going to see Peter in a very concise, just a boom, 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 one, two, three way answer that question. How do we live until then? And I would say that's probably good information to have, wouldn't you? I mean, if we don't know when the end is coming, but we do know that from God's perspective, the end of all things is near, how should we live? Now, my engineering background taught me to break things down into small, achievable pieces and then see how they interconnect. I mean, I see outlines and flowcharts in my brain. I mean, that's what engineering did for me. You may say did to me. Regardless, I'm delighted that Peter here is about to write like an engineer. I mean, there are going to be three just beautifully simple but yet connected pieces that will answer the question, how should we live? And first of all, we pray. I mean, if we don't know when Jesus is coming, but we live with alertness, we pray. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert. And that may be a bit more difficult this morning after turning our clocks forward an hour, but the end of turning our clocks forward and backwards is near, so be alert. We won't have to do that. And of sober mind so that you can pray. Now, to be alert and of a sober mind simply means that we're unclouded by distractions and self-indulgence. Is anyone else here easily distracted, or is it just me? I mean, some people, they still work from home. But me, I always had a difficult time working from home. I mean, there were just far too many distractions. I mean, if you could take alert and sober and reduce them to one word, it would probably be self-control. Self-control. And us men, we heard about self-control yesterday at our fellowship breakfast. We had a great time if you missed it. I mean, we should be self-controlled in what we set our hearts on, so that trivial and passing things don't pull us away, especially since the end of all things is near. I mean, we have a certain self-control over our schedule. Unlike people who say, well, I never have time to pray, we need to be sober and alert. And on the most literal level, it means don't be intoxicated in ways that cloud your mind and open yourself up to the spirits of darkness. I mean, drunkenness does that. Drug use does that. Peter says you need to live apart from all of that. You live a life that is alert and ready so that you can pray. And the word prayer is hungering for the intervention of Jesus. I mean, our hearts and our affections don't distract us in every other direction. We may have affections for many things. You may have a great affection for your wife or husband, but there's an affection that keeps us going God's way, a hunger for Him. I mean, that is a good definition of prayer, hungering or yearning for the intervention of Jesus. We prayed this morning for people because we're yearning for Jesus to intervene in places of sickness, in places of relational conflict, in places where Satan is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. I mean, we pray for our missionaries because we're yearning for the intervention of Jesus in places where His influence is not apparent right now. And when we pray, we're yearning for Jesus to step in. I mean, there are times when I pray and all I can do is just groan. I mean, even your groan, that deep yearning says, oh, Jesus, I just need you to so deeply right now. Would you step into this situation? This is the yearning of the soul. I mean, God's Word says God's Spirit prays through us, sometimes even with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I'm so grateful for people in our church family who yearn for God. I'm grateful that when an email goes out on the prayer chain, people do begin to intercede in that situation. I'm grateful for the small groups that gather to pray for each other and to pray for God's intervention in our church, in our nation, and in our world. And God does indeed step in many times to intervene on our behalf in response to those prayers. God does answer prayer, because prayer is the incense that fills the throne room of God. How should we live, given the end of all things is near? Peter says there needs to be a certain discipline and self-control in you that keeps you alert and unclouded by other distractions and other loves, so that you continue to yearn for Jesus' intervention in our world. So we pray. We pray. And then he tells us we love. The very next verse says, above all, love each other deeply. And this isn't multiple choice here. I mean, Peter isn't saying, well, instead of prayer that he just talked about, you can love others instead. No, he's saying prayer is ineffective if we don't love people. He says, above all, love each other. How? Deeply. Don't love in a superficial kind of Christian politeness at church way. Though we ought to be Christianly polite and pleasant with each other. He says we should love deeply the family of God and the people in our lives who don't know the Lord but need Him. And Peter, speaking to the church, he said, let's love each other deeply. You know, at a time when we are so politically polarized, and some churches are racially polarized, he says, let us love each other deeply. And why should we love deeply? Peter says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So if you love deeply, first of all, you're going to love in a wounded way. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And one of the most common conversations that I've had with other Christians is about how they've been hurt. I mean, either by individuals or by institutions. I mean, all of us have been hurt. I've been deeply hurt. Even by people in church. Institutions can be very toxic and can really hurt people. But he says, when you love deeply, you may have felt the brunt of other people's sin or of an institution's sins. But this kind of deep love trumps all that. I mean, you love in a way that covers over a multitude of sins. And Peter's actually quoting from Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. And as much as we would like to, I mean, we don't have to win every fight that we're in. We don't need to get even all the time. We may need to bring boundaries. We may need to have some tough conversations with people. I mean, there's a tough conversation I need to have this week. But there is a love that covers over a multitude of sins. You may be a wounded warrior, but something in you will not stop loving people, even the people who hurt you. I mean, that's what Jesus did at the cross. He modeled this for us. He still loved people who were hurting Him, So we love in a wounded way. And then we love in a welcoming way. He says, offer hospitality. I mean, we just welcome people in. And hospitality in the Greek language especially inferred strangers sometimes. Now, in the first century, the Roman world had done the church a favor. I mean, even while they were persecuting Christians, they had built great roads. And they had unified that part of the world with the Greek language and imposed a certain Roman peace. And so there was enough order, there was enough transportation, and enough common language that Christians could travel throughout the Roman Empire and preach the gospel. But you would not stay in roadside inns. I mean, these were not Hiltons. I mean, they were places of drunkenness, prostitution, and organized crime. You know, it kind of sounds like a saloon in an old Western movie, in a way. You never knew you would get out of there alive. So traveling Christians who were trying to share the gospel with others, missionaries sent out by churches, needed places to stay. I mean, Peter's saying these people may come and you may even know them, may not even know them. But when you love each other deeply, it not only covers a multitude of sins, it also opens up our homes. And there weren't any church buildings for the first 300 years of Christian history. So where did churches meet? They met in people's homes. I mean, if nobody was willing to open their homes, the Church of Jesus Christ couldn't meet and worship and grow. I mean, yeah, it's a lot of extra work. I mean, it can be a headache sometimes, but people were willing to open their homes so the Church of Jesus Christ could meet. And then Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And many scholars believe this is alluding to Abraham, who showed hospitality to angels before he even knew they were angels. And I don't think that the Hebrew writer here is encouraging us to look for mystical encounters. That's not the point. His emphasis is to encourage readers to show hospitality in a historical setting where it was very important to the spread of the gospel. And I don't know who might knock on your door, but our default position should be to say yes before no when it comes to our homes. I mean, our homes aren't as necessary as they were in the first century because we have churches like this and hotels that are actually safe, but our hearts must remain open. Are you showing hospitality in your heart? Because Jesus is coming soon. But not only should we love in a welcoming way, but also in a willing way, without grumbling. Ouch. And you know, sometimes I would rather complain about the inconvenience that it causes me. But Jesus' life makes us love each other deeply. I mean, it's interesting that Peter felt the need to add that little phrase. Hey, no moaning, no griping, no complaining here. He's saying, don't do it in a, okay, I'll do it if I have to kind of way. It's not that. You know, that was not Jesus on the cross, was it? Jesus endured the discomfort of the cross for the joy set before him. He wasn't grumbling about having to suffer to get you and me into his kingdom. He did it for the joy of being in relationship with us, his living church. So we pray, we love, and then lastly, we serve. mean, those three things would make a great mission statement for a church, wouldn't they? I mean, we just pray, we love, we serve. Don't you just love engineering? It's so clear. Pray, love, and serve. I mean, it's simple. This is not complicated. You know, during my engineering studies, I took a graduate level math course that included partial differential equations. Whatever. Yeah. Now, for those of you, all of you, I'm sure, are curious, partial differential equations describe the propagation of electromagnetic waves through air. Yeah. You know, that may not sound very exciting, but cell phones wouldn't exist without partial differential equations. Now you're interested, aren't you? You know, there's Navier-Stokes partial differential equations describe how fluids, like air or water, flow in three-dimensional space over time, making it a four-dimensional problem. These types of equations are commonly used in aerospace applications like rocket fluid flow and heat transfer analysis. Aren't you glad this isn't rocket science? It's just pray, love, and serve. That's all there is. Why? Because you don't know when the end is coming. In fact, the fact is the end is everything, the end of everything that otherwise fascinates you is going to come to an end. So Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You are stewarding what God has entrusted to you. And he links it to the word gift. So you all have gifts that you utilize to serve. And these are expressions of God's grace in its various forms. Now, we often think of grace only in one form. It's by God's grace I can be saved, not by my good works, but by what he did on the cross. By God's grace, I'm forgiven and saved, and that is true. But the New Testament talks about God's grace in a much more multidimensional way. Yes, grace brings the mercy of God to you when we don't deserve it, so that we can have our sins forgiven and belong to him. But the grace of God, in a larger sense, is the daily impartation of the life of God to you. Peter says it comes in various forms. In other words, we each wear God's grace in different ways. And it's true that every Christian belongs to Jesus because of God's grace. But what is not true of all of us is that the form of God's grace on our lives looks exactly the same. It doesn't. And this is what Paul writes about in Romans 12:6. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Paul and Peter must have talked about this. And so we all wear God's grace, but there is a uniqueness of grace given to each of us. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 12 that if that grace is prophesying, then prophesy. I mean, what are you waiting for? If that grace is a supernatural ability to organize things, well, then get organizing something. If that grace is leading, Well, then lead. If that grace is coming along, devastated people, I mean, maybe you don't even know how to explain God in those moments. But you can assure them that they're not alone and that you are still praying for them. Then that is a powerful way to display the grace of Jesus to others. And some people do that better than I do because they wear God's grace in a different way than I am gifted to do. But together, we wear God's grace in many different forms. So what Peter is saying is really two things. First, grace comes in unique forms to each one of us. We're not made with a cookie cutter. We don't come out looking exactly alike. And then secondly, grace comes with the infusion of the Holy Spirit's power. In verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. I mean, what a radical thought. I mean, you can be God's mouthpiece. I mean, even Moses wasn't so sure about that. He was a little afraid of that. But God says we can be his mouthpiece. Says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You know, if you're greeting at the door, you may be able to smile like everybody else and shake hands like everybody else. But when the Spirit of God is filling you, I mean, there's going to be a connection that happens between that. That just goes beyond that. Whatever you do, do it with the strength of the Holy Spirit. I've always worked hard. I always try to be prepared for everything that I need to do. But I'm realizing that sometimes I try too hard because I feel like it's all up to me. I mean, I'm putting myself under too much stress. Because guess what? It's not all up to me. I'm not all that. I mean, and there's an element of the strength of God. I mean, His anointing that I have to rely on every day. Instead, I need to work hard, but not try too hard. I mean, I need to work hard and always be prepared, but not try hard in my own strength. I mean, I don't need to be stressed out. It isn't all up to me. Peter said, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. No wonder he concludes by saying, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Jesus is the why behind the what. He's why we serve, why we love, why we pray. It's because of His power that we can pray and love and serve. He's the beginning and the end. We do it for Him, and then He helps us to actually do it. And guess what? I'm done. Because the paragraph ends there. And it's easy, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like an engineer wrote this. I mean, just pray, love, and serve. Boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3. There's the formula. But we need to receive His encouraging words with a humble heart and an examining eye to ensure that our lives are living up to God's way. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to pray? We need Your help to love. Lord, help us to serve. Because You're coming soon. And Lord, we don't know when, so we're going to live as if it's even today or tomorrow. Lord, keep us praying. Keep us loving. Keep us serving. And Lord, would You forgive us when we let our foot off the gas? Because there is an urgency to this. And Father, thank You for the way that You are pouring out Your Spirit on our lives and our hearts. And Lord, we say yes to You right now. Lord, yes to Your presence. Yes to an undistracted, unclouded heart so that we can pray. Lord, we say yes to deep love, even when we have to love in spite of hurt and sin. Lord, we pray for great power to live that unique grace that You've given to every one of us. Help us, Lord, in these last days to pray, to love, and to serve. Thank You, Father. And as we situate ourselves in You, we see ourselves the way that You do. And then we can pray as You help us, love as You would have us love, and serve in the same way that You served. Lord, this week, would You grant us the grace to continue to find ourselves in You? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.